Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you. It's good to be here talking about love. We're in talk five of the 40 Days of Love series. Who commutes to school or to work? Okay, who catches the same bus or train every day, just about? Yeah, I went to school for 10 years at the city, caught the same train most of the time. And then I went to uni and caught the same train most of the time. And then when I started working again in the city, caught the same train every time. The reason I had such a boring routine was because I needed to have my morning and afternoon equilibrium to cope. I needed to have a familiar environment. And I found that by fixing on the right carriage at the right time slot with the right sort of people around me, most of the times I was happy. As I got older, I used to like to read. When I got married, I used to catch a country train into the city, and we used to sleep with our pillows against the windows of the carriage. Very important, I think, that whatever stage you're at in life, there is consistency in your public travels. As a school kid, I always caught the second last carriage of this 7:36 train from Ginelli so that I could be there to catch the train with Danebank girls. Little did I know that had I waited another 5 minutes for the 7:41 train, I would have been able to catch it with the lady that would become my future wife at the time. However, it was worth the wait. And I talk about this because as a creature of habit, I just find that the sanctuary and the peace of my public transport experience becomes a great metaphor for life. I've got equilibrium and I don't like the boat being rocked. One time coming home from work on my same train that I'd always catch, there was a scandal. Getting on the train at Town Hall, there was, sitting upstairs, about half a dozen skaters. And they didn't belong on my train, and they didn't belong at that time slot, and they shouldn't have been out, let alone alive, but there they were making a lot of noise with music and offensive language. I wanted to finish my book, and it was all very prickly. Now, at that time, I can distinctly remember looking around my carriage and connecting eyes with some of the other regular people that would catch my train. It was their carriage as well. We had a common understanding. No one talked to each other, but at least at this point, we all felt equally disrupted. Another scandal took place. Three more people got on our carriage who didn't belong. They were men of Middle Eastern appearance who also were wearing clothes which didn't befit workers of the city. They were both two rowdy groups upstairs. One of the men of Middle Eastern appearance took great offence at the noise of the half a dozen skaters. And he went up and he told them in no uncertain terms with very colourful language. As he was walking back to his friends, one of the skaters uttered under his breath a warning. Try that again and you'll see what happens. Three of them turned around and looked at the skaters, and this guy, whoever said it, had put his hand into his bag as was bluffing as if he had a weapon of some sort there. Well, it turned out whoever those men of Middle Eastern appearance were, they weren't ones to be trifled with, because the three of them immediately got up and went down and then tore open the bag that they found nothing in there, and then succeeded in bashing up these guys, and they got to the next station and they literally threw the lot of them off. Now, it was rather, by this stage, quite dramatic for us regulars who just wanted a peaceful trip home, but we did feel like cheering. It was a good end to the day. Everything went back to equilibrium. We were able to quietly go home. Now, life can be like this, and church can be like this, and church can be especially like this experience of ruined equilibrium when someone who is difficult or draining comes in to your midst. And if you've ever encountered a person out of the ordinary who is difficult and draining, it can be debilitating and can cause all sorts of strife within not only you but the whole community. And today we're going to focus on how on earth do we deal with difficult people. This is Talk 5 of 40 Days of Love. If you've not been here for any of the series, let me give you a very quick recap. The Bible says that God's definition of love is different to the world's definition of love. The definition of love in the Bible is God. God is love. And this is not some sentimental, cuddly, feel-good sort of expression that the Bible uses to make us like brainwashed to religion. Love is defined by action. And God showed the action. 2,000 years ago, his son left the throne of heaven, came into this world, and went on a journey to the most horrific, sacrificial death on the cross outside Jerusalem that we know, Good Friday. And we're told that that was the pinnacle act in history where God showed he loves and is love. Not just the benchmark of love, but his very essence is love, because he gave everything for his enemies, you and me, sinners who don't like God. God is love. And when you become a Christian, that is, when you recognize that you need Jesus and you say, I belong to you now, you get born again. God promises that his very Spirit, his Holy Spirit, will come into your life. And when you've connected yourself with God in that way, something amazing happens. You have connected yourself or plugged into, become fused to the very source or essence of love in the universe. Stuff the world's definition of love with its emotional and feel good and sensual type of definition. Love for God is self-sacrifice. Other person-centered. And once you're connected with Jesus, you become connected to the capacity to truly be self-sacrificial. God's goal for you and me, if you want to know, is to be like Jesus, to be self-sacrificial, to be other person-centered. Who's done dissection of hearts in science? Is that year 10 or year 9? Well, if you were to dissect God's heart, you put them on the lab table, cut them open, pulled it up, looked in there. Guess what you would find? You would find you. You are in God's heart. You are at the center of why he exists. And Jesus proves it. When time is over and God's finished his process with his children, the people who are born again in Jesus, in heaven, each of us will be able to lie down and cut open, opened up, and guess what you'll find inside your heart? You will find everyone else. There will be one person distinctly absent from inside your heart, and that is you. You will be other person-centered, no longer me-centered. That's why when Stephen came here last week to speak, he's able to say, it's so important that we only ever use positive upbuilding words when we speak to one another, especially in our Christian groups, because our words need to reflect very powerfully that people are more important to us than ourselves. So I hope if you were here last week and you were given Steve's challenge to think about your words this week, did you have a crack at saying positive things to people? It's a good way to start. I've got some homework for you this week, and it's going to get a little bit messier. Well, what we're looking at is how to deal with difficult people. And I'm going to give you some definitions of difficult people in a moment to help us just get this all in perspective and make sure that we're not missing out on the good opportunities that might be before you. But so you know, getting back to the train story, if you've been on a train and your equilibrium is broken and the solution is to kick those people off the train, according to some people, well, the Bible has a different solution. I want to read Colossians 3:13. It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know what that phrase, bear with one another, means? It means there's no kicking people off the train. And sometimes my instinct with a difficult person is either to get away from them get them away from me, yell at them until they're into a pulp of submission, or cover my ears and go in fetal position. Very rarely do I have the tools to confront them. Who is a difficult person to you? The question's already been asked in this service. How would you define a difficult person? I've already asked over 30 people now this question this week to get a broad definition according to people. It turned out every person I asked had a different definition of a difficult person because they all had someone in mind. They were describing that person. And I think we all probably do have a difficult person, at least one, maybe half a dozen, I don't know. I got people who were annoying. I got people who were... I got all my pages all right here. I got people who are annoying. I got people who were selfish. I got people who were liars. I got people who were loud. I got people who were dishonest. I got people who were demanding. I got people who never listen. I got people who gossip. I got people who are politicians. I got people who are ministers. I got them all. But really, your definition is your current opportunity. I'm going to argue that very loudly. These people are your opportunities. Well, in this series, the author of the 40 Days series is a guy named Rick Warren. I doubt many, if any of you have heard of Rick Warren, but if you have, he is very good at condensing thoughts and ideas, and he basically puts people into four categories, four types of what he calls draining people. Actually, he calls very draining people, VDPs. Who are your VDPs? And he says there are difficult people, disappointing people, difficult, disappointing, demanding, and destructive. And I've thought hard about my 30 people, and most of them sort of fit into that category. So let's look at them. And as I go through this, I'll give you some tips, and I'll give you some biblical reasons why to do these tips, and hopefully when you leave today, you'll be all pumped to take advantage of what I'm going to say are opportunities. Difficult people. Now, just to say, this is the general group. Difficult people are people you find awkward, uncomfortable, and it could be for any number of reasons. It could be how they look, who they are, what their background is. It could be they're loud or erratic or rude or they smell or they're disabled from another planet, whatever it is. The thing about a difficult person, they're not changing in a hurry. Whoever they are, you know that that's what they're like and you don't like it. So that's a difficult person. What do I do about them? I asked my uncle. Some of you know that every Friday, I meet with my uncle at one of the pubs down in Coogee. He's an alcoholic and I watch him drink half a dozen beers and then I say see you later and go home. And we all solve the problems of the world when we talk. And so I said, tell me, Uncle, who do you find annoying? And he thought for a bit and he goes, no one. I said, surely you find someone annoying. He goes, if they're annoying, I tell them to get lost and they never bother me again. No one bothers me. I said, oh, come on, that's not good enough. Tell me what type of person annoys you. He goes, oh, that's a hard question. Thought for a bit and he goes, I know, drunks annoy me. I just, okay, well, is there anyone else? He goes, yeah, I hate hypocrites. And it was where we ended the conversation. And you know, the difficulty of your difficult person actually has a very simple response in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 and 5 says this. Let me read it. Listen. It's a definition of love and it says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love never boasts. Love is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. and it keeps no record of wrongs. In that little short list of definitions of love, there's one tuck there which I think is just for the difficult person. Love is not rude. Whatever we do when we're dealing with a difficult person is we don't be rude. And so how do you practice not being rude? First thing you're going to do is you're going to pray for this person. Your heart still has you in the middle of it. Jesus is pushing you out and trying to get that difficult person in there. All right? To succeed, you need to start praying for them and caring about who they are in general. When you talk with them, think about the tone of your voice. Don't be abrupt. Don't be short. Sound caring. Be interested. And then, be tactful. Do you know what that means? Be tactful means be wise. Careful how you select your words. Think about what you say before you say it. And try and say something which is actually kind to them. Don't retaliate or take the bait if they say something which gets you goat. Okay? If they are annoying you. Do you know, last week, Stephen, you remember Stephen spoke about using kind words? The 8 o'clock service, something happened towards the end of the service. Someone who didn't belong to that service came in and made some noise. The congregation had just been asked to think about using kind words this week. And one old lady turned around and blasted whoever this person was in the most violent and vicious way. I just went, oh my goodness, did you not hear a word that Stephen just said? Well, the things might be harder than it sounds when you're talking from the pulpit. So plan how you might approach your difficult person. It's your case study to practice on. Now that's general difficult people. Now we've got some particular types of people that become more and more draining. The demanding person is one of these people. The demanding person is the person who wants it their way and they want it now. Can you think of someone? At school, in your family, your mother, I don't know. Demanding person who wants it their way and wants it now. And you know that if you are to have some sort of friendship or relationship with them, it will drain you. And over the long run, you will give them a lot more than they'll ever give back to you. They can be pushy, insistent and needy, sometimes manipulative. It's a funny world we live in. It seems to encourage this as well. Have you heard of the Bill of Rights debate? Maybe you haven't. It's been raging for 2 years with the politicians and academics of our country. The Bill of Rights debate says, should we in our legal system establish some sort of order of who has rights in society? They do it in America. And, of course, we see America's do things pretty crazy in our mind. And so, who's right over who? Who's more important than another person? But the society wants rights. And while people want rights, people pursue it. And in a church, when you've got someone who thinks that they're the most important person, they start demanding their rights and demanding it of you, and it becomes very draining. What do I do about them? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says this: love is not self-seeking. So when you're dealing with a demanding person, self-seeking means me is in your heart. That person needs to come into your heart as well. You need to be understanding and not revert yourself to demanding. Understanding, not demanding. I'll give you an example. Who drives or who had ever had an experience of road rage, all right, in the last day? Okay. All right. Even as I get on, I'm getting more and more full of road rage like everyone else. I can't stand certain types of drivers from ethnic backgrounds where they don't obey the road rules and just double park in single lane one-way streets. And I can't stand people who, when the light changes, they don't move straight away. And I hate people who, when we come to a set of lights, don't bank up behind the other cars, but leave 10 metres between them and the car in front of them, not realising that they are possibly blocking out the access for someone else back there, but they don't care. I get really frustrated with certain types of drivers, people who are under the speed limit, in the fast lane, and so on. Well, my boss, when I was at my last job, when I was a youth leader, he was the most lovely man you ever met. But I was surprised that he confessed to having this fit of road rage one day when I was talking to him. And he said that he was driving along out in the western suburbs and he was caught in traffic and he just became furious at a person in front of him. His wife was in the car and he said, if it wasn't for her, I think I would have committed murder. I said, what's she doing? He goes, she just said one sentence. Remember the casserole, Dahl? Now, the casserole was a story from his life only a week beforehand. What had happened, that he was, as a minister, sometimes he and his family made meals for sick people in church. His wife made a meal for a sick family and asked him to take it around to their place one night. It was a casserole in a big casserole pot, and he carefully put it in the car, on the floor of the car, but because it was so full, he had to drive carefully so that it didn't spill everywhere. And he remembered when he got home that night after delivering the casserole dish that he told his wife how people were beeping their horns at him and being impatient because he was taking the corners so slow and being so painful at the traffic lights. And that's what she said. She said, remember what you were like last week. And she was really saying, hey, be a bit understanding of the people around you. They might have a casserole in their car. They might be doing something nice to someone else. They might have had a bad day. You don't know why they are like they are, but at least stop and put yourself in their shoes just for a second. And I take a step back and I think about, oh, look at my life each week. How many people do I cross paths with? And these people are actually doing something for me, and I never give them a regard. It might be someone at a restaurant, it might be a checkout chick down at Coles, it might be someone I buy a ticket from, the person who serves me at the petrol station, it might be the postie, or it might be the garbologist who picks my garbage up late, or it just goes on and on and on. There are all sorts of people, my teachers, my parents, someone next door who does something nice, my lawn's at the front, people who do things to me, and I never stop to even give a moment's consideration to what that may have cost them to do that day. And the challenge is for you and me this week is to show some understanding to people we come across. Do you think you could try to do that this week? Try and show some understanding to someone who does something for you. If you catch a bus, think about the bus driver who's driving and putting up with a bus of noisy school kids. Maybe he had a horrible... Maybe his mum's dying. Maybe his kid got diagnosed with cancer. You see, there's any possibility of messy lives going on. But just to stop and show understanding can then be applied to a particularly demanding person who frustrates you. There might be stuff behind their life which explains why they're so messy. As you show patience and show understanding, you can actually grow to appreciate them more and build a better connection so that perhaps if you want to have a word with them about their demandingness, you can, without them getting offended. Because some of us might have demanding people who are manipulators and you don't want to be doormats. We shouldn't be doormats to people. Jesus wasn't a doormat. People came to manipulate Jesus all the time. John 3, Nicodemus, you may not, that's a story about being born again. He was a politician in the ancient world. He came to Jesus to try and sway Jesus to be in his political movement. He was a manipulator. Jesus wouldn't get sucked into it, but he also took the time to carefully undo Nicodemus's life and show him why Jesus should be followed instead. The very next chapter in John 4, Jesus encounters a woman from Samaria who is an outcast in her own town and has got an utterly messy life, and she's got no time for Jesus, and whatever she wants from Jesus, he's not prepared to give her, but what he will give her is the knowledge of who he is, and he does it so carefully and so tenderly. He shows understanding. That will help you get past the frustration of a demanding person. Show understanding and patience. The third of the four people is disappointing, demanding. No, sorry. Difficult, demanding, and now disappointing people. Disappointing. As you get older, you realize how painful disappointing people can be. When someone lets you down, you might now know what it feels like to be let down in a very big way. Some of you may have been let down by someone in your family, someone who should have perhaps been different and better for you. A friend. Some other thing. Broken promises. They didn't fulfill your expectations. They quit on you. Been in the sport team where someone quit on you and let you down. They acted like a hypocrite. Last week, a very close friend of mine, who I'd fallen out of touch with over the last 18 months, came and told me that he had been having an affair. And this was particularly shocking and disappointing to me because I employed him. And this affair was happening virtually under my nose at the time. I felt disappointed. And sometimes, as time goes on, that happens. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, "Love is not easily angered." And I say that because our first temptation against disappointing people is to be judgmental. Galatians 6 verse 1 says something helpful. "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And so the way we react to a person who is disappointed is very important, particularly if they're moving into the center of your heart. Our normal instinct is to be disappointed and judgmental, pass judgment on failures. Here's some tips I think will help us do a better way. Number one, remember this. You disappoint other people. We all let people down. We've done it in the past. We will do it again. No one is perfect. If you ever get married, you will know this from your spouse, and that spouse will know it from you. Your children will see it in you as you go on. Disappointment happens everywhere, and so don't think you're perfect. Two, when you're faced with disappointment, don't cast your judgment on the person like that. Yet don't just ignore the judgment either. Suspend it and wait. And the reason I say wait is because with the use of gentle words and patient words, you might be able to respond to the situation better when you understand the situation better. There may be a reason why you feel they're disappointed, which they can explain. I lashed out in anger at one of my kids this week because I thought that they did something which was against the rules, which they know is not a rule. But what I found out later is that Mum had given them permission, and therefore I was premature in my anger. And I felt pretty bad about that afterwards. And, you know, wasn't necessary. So, give it time so that they can explain the situation. And if you have an ongoing deep disappointment, here's an important thing you've got to do. You've got to, in a measured and carefully expressed way, tell them that you're disappointed. Give them the opportunity to understand why you feel disappointed so that they can go and think about it and see if we can make it better. Because sometimes when people just take the time to work through things kindly, everyone solves everything. It's easy. If you just lash out and they get defensive and lash back, it just makes it worse. So there are important ways and tips for dealing with a disappointed person. But the final category of person is a bit of a doozy, this one. It's the destructive person. And I guess they're easy to identify because really they're out to get you or harm you or harm people around you. Sometimes it's deliberate. Sometimes these people aren't deliberate. They just have a destructive way. Hey, can you think of someone at school or at work who is a persistent liar, gossip, seems to stir up trouble and just enjoys the chaos? Have you seen a person who is out to get you and will have an unrelentless vendetta against you? Sometimes in a church there are destructive people, and they will often with no conscience be malicious, they'll gossip, they will lie, and they'll undermine what the good stuff might be happening in your life or with your friends. And it's going to be a very painful confrontation, and sometimes it can be resolved for good. What do I do about the destructive person? Well, the first thing I do is I read my Bible, and the Bible tells me this. Warn a divisive person once, warn them a second time, and then after that, have nothing to do with them. That's Titus chapter 3, verse 10. And there's a few other passages which are similar. And in the end, if it can't be resolved and they aren't changing, well then you do have to cease the friendship. It's the only path forward. So what do you do with a destructive person? Number one, pray for the situation. Number two, pray for that person. Number three, consider a nice thing you might try and say to the person or do for the person. Number four, discuss the conflict with a trusted friend. Number five, confront the person about their behavior. After all that, if you've made your effort to put them in your heart, and you've done your darndest to get them to see reason, and nothing gets resolved, and you know you're not in the wrong, and not because you feel you're not in the wrong, but because other wiser people who know the situation say you're not in the wrong, then that's where you make the choice to cut off the friendship. God says that's okay, because the chances are that person's sinning, and they are not only harming you, but harming his church. And therefore, it's no good for that. And they need to see that it's serious to hurt God's people. But that's extreme. I reckon in this church, that wouldn't happen for you unless me and Mike and Chris and other people were also fully aware of it and working closely to try and help get the situation all positive and happy and group huggy again. But there you go, dealing with difficult, demanding, disappointing and destructive people. Two final words as I finish. The first is this. You need to make sure that you are not one of these people. If you're one of these people to someone else, it would pay you well to have a chat with that person. You may have been demanding. You may have disappointed. It may be difficult. And there may be some resolution which, if you move them into the center of your heart, you'll want to do. Take that action. Don't be a pain to someone else unnecessarily. Second thing is to remember this. I'm now going to have a quick word on enduring hardship. I reckon of all the things I've ever had to deal with in my whole Christian life, a difficult person ranks as the absolute highest of frustrations. Kid you not. Now, in the Bible, they had all sorts of chaotic problems. Most of them were about relationships, and some of it was persecution, and some of it were people's individual ailments. Now, there's a passage that follows a story on persecution in Hebrews 12. It says this, endure your hardship as discipline. Treat it as if God is treating you as a son, that he is allowing it to happen. What son isn't disciplined by his father, says Hebrews 12. Now, that's talking about people who are particularly persecuted, but as I read in the pages, it says, no, this is also about hard relationships. So let me read a couple of words and tell you why this is so important. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness, and it's worth it. So, for you, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy. That's saying, when you have difficult relationships with people, endure it. Yes, it's difficult, but this is an experience that God is allowing to discipline you. That means it's going to change you. What's God's purpose for you and me? It's heart surgery. Who's going to be in the middle of my heart at the end of time? Everyone else. Who's not going to be there? Me. How's God going to achieve it? One of the best ways. Really difficult people. If there is a difficult person in your life today, This is God's opportunity to you to learn to be like Jesus. You and I were not easy people to love. You think you're an easy person to love? To God? You're not Adolf Hitler. You can't be that bad. Now let me tell you how unpleasant you are to love. For God to love you, Jesus needed to be tortured and then hung on a cross for 6 hours in utter agony and pain. When he uttered his death cry, that was how pleasant you are and lovable to God. We are not lovable to God until Jesus makes us righteous. And so other people who seem unlovable to us, well, they were lovable to Jesus. And he wants to teach us to make them lovable to us. So we're going to work at these relationships. I'd love to help you, or one of your other leaders would love to help you if it's a problem in your life now. But we don't kick them off the train. We don't change carriages. We sit next to them. And we work out how to make the relationship work. We want to have them in our heart. And I promise you, if you can learn to love a difficult person, you won't struggle with other people. That's a great thing about this. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus taught us how unlovable we were when he died for us. It wasn't for campfire hugs and all sorts of good things that Jesus did to say about us. No, he died for us because we are sinners and your enemies and deserve condemnation. But in his own love, he was prepared to sacrifice and pay the cost. As we recognize and we pray that you continue to teach us more, as we recognize how unlovable we were, help us to see unlovable people in our lives under a new light. Help us with how patient we are with them. Help us with how we speak with them. Help us to pray for them so that we shift them into our heart and actually have a genuine care for their welfare. Help us not to seek revenge, to be malicious back. Help us to be understanding. Help us to be tender. Help us to see them with your eyes. And we pray that through the experiences of difficult people in our lives, you would accelerate the heart surgery that you promised for us. We pray that we truly will become more like Jesus because of these people. And because of that, we pray that we would return you much thanks for your kindness in disciplining us. We pray that you'd teach us, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.